Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of the Reformed Forum. This is episode 81.
Acts 8:1-3 tells us, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." The early church had gone from a time of great blessing and fellowship to martyrdom in a very short period of time. What can we learn from their example? Why does God allow these things to happen? And how are we to live our lives today? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Us today, and welcome to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Again, I'm Bob Terullo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church. We're an Orthodox Presbyterian congregation in Indian Head Park, Illinois. As always, Rob McKenzie joins me on another episode here. And Rob serves as an elder at Westminster and also studies as an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Once again, Rob, thank you for joining us, and welcome to another episode of TSP.
Oh, wow. You know, it's funny. I've been calling it TSP off mic for a long time.
Yes, yes. That was
and
the first time.
I always get a lot of flack for it. It's like, well, come on. It's just a bit of fun.
Yes, yes, yes.
And
yes.
Now you're on
here. There we go. I know.
On, throwing out TSP.
Welcome to another episode of Theology.
Oh, no, go back to TSP.
Simply Profound.
No. I put it the other way. What did we find out, though, that TSP is also some sort of hallucinative drug? Isn't that what it is?
Oh, I don't remember. I don't even want to go there. But
no, it actually wasn't.
There's medical things that are TSP. I think there's construction things, like stuff you wiped on your walls with called TSP.
Oh, really?
There's a variety of different things. So, yeah, Theology Simply Profound is a much better way of referring to it.
Yes.
Or if you're, you know, a Twitter follower or participant, it's at Theology SP,
yes.
You know, to keep it short. So, yeah, that's, you know, I don't know if we haven't actually spoken about that Twitter handle for a long time. So that's good to get out there.
Sure.
At Theology SP, if you are on Twitter. We know lots of people do things just through Twitter there. Our friends over at PresbyCast are on.
They're really big on Twitter.
That's, I think, how things got started.
Yeah. Well, that's great. I still can't figure it out. But,
yeah. And that's why you don't get a lot of tweets from us, because we're just maybe too old. Although that guy over at Trotto's Weekly,
yeah,
I don't
Trotto's
know.
Old enough. No, it's not the age. It's just I get to Twitter and I'm like, okay, this is just status. That's all this is. Just big statuses that keep running.
Mm-hmm.
And then I forget that I have a Twitter account.
Yeah, where are you? You're Patter Bruce, right? Patter Bruce?
Am I Patter Bruce?
Patter Bruce.
Okay.
Yeah, that's what you have, Rob.
Is that mine? Okay. Sounds good.
And I'm just at my name.
I know what. Well, there's my, well, Bob Trill, that nobody else has that name. So
actually,
there's a lot of Rob McKenzie's.
There are Robert Terullo's out there. There are others, yes.
So I had to go with Patter Bruce, which Patter is actually Bruce. Goes back to a college nickname.
Yeah, I'd prefer not to go to previous nicknames for myself.
are they banned on the on the Twitter?
They wouldn't be banned, but they're not. Favorable.
Wow.
They're not necessarily.
My actual nickname was Father Bruce. So I got a very distinguished.
Yeah, that is there. Distinguished. Yeah, that's very nice. Yeah. My nicknames were not.
You can't even say them.
I just don't want them to repeat it.
I know. That's what I'm trying to get you to say them.
Certainly not online.
Let's see what we can do. I'll talk to your kids later. They probably know. They probably know. We're
right,
on the streets with some of your college friends.
No, you don't need to do that. Okay.
Is Chad Bond listening? Or Jesse? Jesse listening? Can we get some?
I don't know.
Email me, Jesse. I need to know what these names are.
All right. Moving along here. All righty. Okay now, folks. Thanks for listening. We're done. All right. What is our discussion for today, Rob.
Well, we're going to talk about the scattering of the church and martyrdom and all that fun stuff.
Great. Well, yeah, we've been talking a little bit about martyrdom at the church, and we got things going on.
People are not going to come if you say First Peter.
Right?
Oh, right. Because
generally speaking, what is martyrdom but a witness? Right. I mean, we learned that, yeah. and a martyr is a witness. What the word means, but we typically understand it as a witness unto death. But in one sense, it's appropriate to say that all of Christians are meant to be martyrs in that sense of witnesses. Whether or not that means unto death is a completely different question, of course. But it is unto death of self in the sense of putting to death that sin which remains within us so that we would live the cross-bearing life. I mean, that's more familiar language, cross-bearing life as a disciple. But it can be put in different terms, such as, you know, mortification, not of spin, but of sin, right?
Nice.
So mortification of sin and putting to death that which of the old man, which remains within us. So that whole aspect of being a martyr, and Stephen being the first martyr, which you read of at the end of Acts 7, and the result of that in the beginning of Acts 8, which you read for us helpfully in the beginning, That's an aspect of just being a witness and a testimony to the grace of God that is at work within us, and how much the world, the hostility of the wicked world around us, wants to put that to death. Yeah. So.
Yeah. So it's really interesting. So we live, and it sounds like what you're saying, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. It sounds like what you're saying is that we look at the world and we can see the pleasures or the freedom that there is to live lives of leisure or laziness. But we've been called to other things. And so in one respect, we become martyrs in that we are bearing witness through our lives that we're living by actually, in some sense, giving up.
Denial. Self-denial. Yeah. Not in the sense of a monk in the olden days, so to speak, or maybe some still do today. But not so much in the sense of the ascetic lifestyle. It's not what I'm referring to. We live within the world, but not being of it. Now, that's not the topic for today. It's maybe a whole other topic. But that dynamic of living within a fallen world, but living as emissaries, so to speak, as those who are children of the light, children of God, in a world full of people who hate that, whether or not they would admit it or not. But the world is fundamentally hostile to God and to Jesus Christ and to his people, his church, his faithful church. And so that dynamic that we live within is a dynamic of self-denial, of putting to death that sin that remains within us, the struggles that we continue to have, and those that struggle will remain throughout this life until we do die and go into the intermediate state and be with Jesus, but of course then perfected in heaven in the glory in the new heavens and new earth. That's where everything gets wonderfully perfect and consummate.
Well, it really helps us to understand how being a Christian is not a one day a week endeavor.
No. Yeah, it's not. I mean, and this is, we broadly put these things under the concept or the category of sanctification. But in reality, what sanctification is, it's not just a theological concept. The renovation, the change, the transformation that comes within the Christian is really a matter of the fact that you have that spirit, which is a spirit of the new heavens and the new earth, the spirit of God, that he's come into us now, right? As the temple of God, we have a down payment of the glorious new heavens and new earth of God, of heaven. And we have a communion, a contact with that new world, citizens of heaven. And it's that world that influences our lives now in this fallen world. So that's why there's that combat, right? Because it's two worlds coming together. It's two different, complete, if you want to put it, worldviews, right? Well, because one is of the earth and one is of God.
Right.
So anyway, that's the fight. That's the combat that we have within this sanctification, this self-denial, this truly martyrdom, mortification of sin in our lives. So anyway, that's one way of thinking about martyrdom and how we interact with it today.
Right.
Of course, the other, not necessarily more fundamental way,
but more common understanding
yeah. still happens today too. Especially with the rise of ISIS, and the Islamic State and the, conflicts in the Middle East. We have seen historic Christian churches that, in those areas, the Eastern churches and such, facing great deal of persecution. You see it other places too, where there's communist, rule. Mm-hmm. Whether it be in China or whether it be in Eritrea or other areas where we know of Christians that are suffering either persecutions of employment, loss of employment, loss of homes, right. loss of property, or loss of life. So that type of martyrdom unto death is a different type of witness, but it is very similar in the sense of it's a testimony. It's a witness to the grace of God that is at work within you. So there's still the same hostility. One is to death. One is a constant life. All Christians, I think, are called to that one sanctification mm-hmm. aspect.
Yeah, it reminds me of when we talked about when we did the Revelation series and we mm-hmm. talked about the first three chapters with the churches that were there. That was always kind of with that backdrop of persecution has been happening. And you saw some churches where the people were being denied employment or being denied status in the community. Their businesses were not being frequented. And then you get to another church, and they've actually suffered unto death. And what they're told in those first three chapters is you've been suffering persecution, but there's greater persecution coming. And to help the churches to understand and to focus away from that, that's where we're given this vision of Christ, the slain lamb, and he's in heaven in the throne, and here's the saints of God. And at some point you get to the martyrs who have suffered unto death, standing before the throne and washed in the blood, and all of our focus is to Christ. Yes, this persecution is happening. Yes, this martyrdom is taking place. Yes, you will suffer, but ultimately, look to the reality that you have with Christ in heaven. And so our focus is always being pointed upward. And so today, even today, we also should be looking upward, looking to Christ, looking right. to our Savior who actually has defeated the enemies of this world. All of the principalities and kingdoms of this world that fight against Christ have been defeated. They don't know it yet, but as Christ's kingdoms goes forth and eventually in his return, the final victory comes and death itself is cast away.
Right, right. I mean, I think it was Herman Ritterbos who put it this way, that right now we're in between D-Day and V-Day.
Oh,
right.
Good.
Yeah. And so it's and those he used by way of to correspond to Christ's first coming and his second coming. And in the middle, certainly the victory was accomplished at D-Day. But mm-hmm. victory comes about in its final form, right, on V-Day and his second coming. So, yeah. And we're in the middle. People are still being hurt. People are still in the fight. But the victory, ultimate victory, is assured. Right. So I think for, you know, people who like to think in historic terms, you know, yeah. they find that an interesting way. I think it was Ritterbos who did that. Maybe I'm wrong. Hopefully I'm not too wrong on that one. So, you know, yeah. for today,
yes.
we see, you know, we've gone through Acts generally speaking with thematically, and there's been a great deal of people who have come to faith. We mm-hmm. see yeah. thousands of people yeah. hearing the gospel being pierced to the hearts through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the word. And yet now we see that there's persecution. Like, how did we get to this point?
Well, it's interesting that, you know, like you said, thousands of people come to Christ right away through Peter, his sermons, preaching, and we have this community of believers that come together, and as they saw people in need, they didn't even consider their own property their own. They just gave it to them willingly, freely, because they wanted to help these people that were in need, and they were all part of the church. It's this great universal blessedness that we see. It harkens us back to how Israel was always commanded to be, and it harkens us forward to the new heavens, new earth, where we will all be one, and there will be no problems and no strife, and we will all have plenty, and we will go without need. That doesn't last long. And we typically look at And we should look at Stephen as being the first martyr here. But it's not the first time that death has occurred within the church. The first time we see that is within the church itself, where people have lied to the Holy Spirit. So the first judgment of death comes from God onto parishioners who have lied to the Holy Spirit. And that was a shock. Mm-hmm. I mean, because now it wasn't just the fact that there was that swift judgment, but just the fact that you had deceit and open deceit among the people and greed and jealousy. And you have all this popping up in the church at such a severe level this early on. But when it goes back to the persecution, if we want to look at that on a different track, you know, Peter and John are taken into custody. And first it's okay. Stop teaching in this name. And they look at them and say, well, we can't. Right. Basically, right. We can't do that. You want us to choose between you and God, we're going to choose God. And I remember we talked about it where here the religious leaders had wanted to stop Jesus and his teaching. So they killed him. So they killed one guy. And now they've got two guys speaking. And now they arrest them. And they should have thought, okay, maybe this isn't the best way to go about this, but that's their solution. Mm-hmm. So first they just release them. They told them, stop doing it. Get out of here. Then they arrest them again. This time they beat him. They tell him to stop doing it. So we see the actual amount of persecution escalating. And then with Stephen, one thing that's interesting is that it's not like they took him, put him in jail, and had a trial and examined him like they were doing with Peter and John. Here, it seems like this is more of a raw emotion. There's a lot of tension that seems to have been festering among the religious leaders. And they took Stephen. They did a trial, but they did it right then, right there. There was no jail time. It was just, okay, we're angry with you. Stop teaching in this name. And then Stephen, of course, gives a great defense. Right. And then they just stone him. It just seems like it just bubbled over. They'd had enough. Mm-hmm. And now they're going to kill him. Which, if they remember, killing Jesus is what produced this. Produced thousands of people within Jerusalem all calling upon Jesus' name. So now they're going to kill Stephen. Well, what do they think is going to happen? But the result of that is going to be a scattering of the church and greater persecution. Now it's going to be institutional within the religious leaders to seek them out. And we see Paul, of course, Saul, mm-hmm. at this point, being the leader in that endeavor. So going back to, so we see the scattering of the church because of persecution. We see Stephen, of course, being killed. Church history will tell us, this is kind of Tertullian, I believe it is, who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Mm-hmm. And you hear that often. This is a common phrase. Do we see that here? What is that referring to?
Well, that's referring to Tertullian, I think, reflecting upon the martyrdom, right, that he mm-hmm. was experiencing and saw, and how the church would progress mm-hmm. in one way or another through persecution or martyrdom. I do think we see that here. What does the text tell us except for that that the church continued to go from, look, the language that you read earlier, the church in Jerusalem, or the persecution came against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, right? So you have the apostles mm-hmm. remain in Jerusalem, but the broader church continues to spread out. And is scattered. And that's interesting language in and of itself, right, given right. the scattering of like Israel and Judah mm-hmm. during exile or during its own judgment. This is different, mm-hmm. but it's an interesting language that's being employed. But what we have here is just simply a fulfillment of what Jesus told us would happen back in chapter 1, verse 8. Mm-hmm. In his resurrection, he told us you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. So they've already done that witnessing in Jerusalem. And now we see, I mean, back in chapter one, we don't know how the church is going to move beyond Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. But here we see the church is moving beyond Jerusalem, and it is specifically because of persecution. So it's because you have the enraged people hearing these things that the church says, wow, we gotta move, mm-hmm. right? Which in one sense says, okay, you don't have to just sit there and let someone kill you, right?
Right.
You can move, you can leave, you can, you know, you can disperse, right? That is a one way of reacting to persecution. You can leave a place that is, you know, under that type of persecution. Right. So they do. And they are dispersed. They're scattered into various parts, Judea and into Samaria. And what you have then is with them goes the gospel, goes the good news, and then it spreads. And we will learn that it will continue to spread. And that will be primarily through Paul's missionary journeys. Mm-hmm. But how does he travel from one place to another as you read through the book of Acts, and we'll see it as we move through there, is because he is pushed out from one place to another. And so he brings the word typically and most usually through the local synagogue, Jews first, and then when he is pushed out of there, then he goes to the Gentiles. He can just open air preaching and and see who responds and see how it react. Think people react to that. So what we have in Tertullian in this famous quote that's attributed to him that we hear of is that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, you know, what we have him reflecting on is this type of way in which God works is that in the midst of persecution, the people will move, right? There'll be some type of migration, right? if we want to, you know, if there's a war, people leave and they bring what they are to a new location. And that's what we see happening here. And through Stephen's first death, in the sense that of a martyr being a witness unto death, through that, you see that, you know, Saul approved of these things and that great persecution against the church arose. We're like, you know, we can do this. Mm-hmm. You know, that's the sense, right? One person, you know, one group did it. Now, we can just continue it. Now, it's kind of like this sense of, you know, once you get the ball rolling, we can we can just keep it going, and no one's going to really bother us about this. And that's what we have here. We, you know, Saul becomes the great persecutor of the church. I mean, thankfully, it's, you know, Acts chapter 9 is his conversion. It's not like a long period of time that we understand. Yeah. I mean, I don't know exactly how long it is, but. So what we have going on here is what I think Tertullian tried to express in that language, that well-known language, and the birth of the church in different places through the progress of the gospel going forth, and which oftentimes is where we need to be checked in our understanding of what suffering and persecution is. But I think we talked about this a long time ago. I'm not even sure under what topic.
Yeah.
Philippians chapter 1. Where Paul is giving his beloved Philippians a review of what's going on. He's trying to encourage them by saying, listen, it's not a setback for the gospel ministry, for me being in jail. It's good. It's really a good thing.
Yeah.
And he's not saying it's good that people are persecuting the church. No, he's not saying that. He's not saying we should long for suffering and persecution. He's saying what God does is good. In the sense that, okay, people do evil things and it's evil to bring suffering upon another person. It's evil in that way. But through such intentions of wicked men, God will bring about good. And for his church especially, because his church is the apple of his eye, his bride, his loved one. And his church is the one that he wants to prosper. And through suffering, as with his son, through suffering, he brings about exaltation. And in this terminology, we might say the church growth we see. And it doesn't necessarily mean huge numbers or anything like that, but the church spreads and the gospel spreads. And churches then begin to be built up, strengthened, or at least more of them, because more people are hearing about about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So while we might see suffering in various places as a bad thing, right? God is using those types of things for the progress of the gospel. And I think that's a good way to put it. I've referenced it before in Dennis Johnson's book, his little commentary on this. He writes in the back and the last few words of reflecting on these words in Acts 8, he says, "The persecution was painful and the scattering seemed to be a setback. Yet through these trials, God broadcast his word like fertile seed into new fields." Do you see your setbacks as opportunities to tell the good news of Christ in new venues? Hmm. And I think that's just a helpful encouragement to the church.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting because Johnson kind of brought that out there. So when I was reading this, when he talks about scattered, it reminds me of the parable of the sower.
Yeah, there you go.
And where, you know, the seed is being scattered and some fell here and some fell there. Well, we see the people going out and some of them will go to communities that they are accepted and the gospel is preached and many people will turn to Christ, but other people go to communities that completely reject because the ground just was not prepared by God for that. It sounds also like what you're saying is that the ultimate church growth program is martyrdom, which I'd like to see that on a in a seminar somewhere.
How to grow your church. Well, you know, I mean,
that would be quite the bumper sticker.
Yeah, that would be quite the. Yeah. Well, I wouldn't put it in those terms, right? You know,
right.
Because then you have people out there who would actually, you know, instigate persecution on them
yeah, right.
in order to grow the church.
Right? Like bumper sticker that says that and then yeah. a target.
On, right. On, right. I mean, this is how God works in mysterious ways, mm-hmm. right? You don't want, we pray for our Christian brothers and sisters, wherever they might be,
right.
who are persecuted, who are suffering, that God would relieve that
yes.
suffering, right?
Yes.
We pray that that would be the case. Why? Because suffering is not is not something we want
right.
people to have to go through, although we do know that God blesses his people in their suffering.
Right.
So, you know, while we're asked God to relieve people, we know that God is the one working to use such things to bless his church. And so, you know, you don't make a program out of it, you know.
Well, if we yeah. go back to the original, what we started with, we're yeah. talking about if we look at the root of martyrdom
witness. Yeah.
as
yeah.
witness.
Yes. Yeah. There you go.
Then, then yes, the martyrdom is a way of life for Christian for a Christian, but it means being witnesses.
Yeah, we need to figure out how to trademark that.
we do need that. So one of us should be a lawyer. But if we look at that as our martyrdom for Christ is our witness for Christ, mm-hmm. and being willing to suffer whatever consequences will come.
Right.
And I think that we are all afraid when it comes to witnessing. Most of us, very few of us have such boldness in their lives that they just thrive off embarrassing situations where, you know, interjecting into a conversation, you know, well, that's great that you love those shoes, but if I told you about Christ and they
yeah.
can do that,
right, right.
I don't have that ability.
Yeah.
For the introverts that are out there that kind of, you know, shake a little bit when it comes to actually, hey, can you please pass the salt? You know, somewhere in between are most people. And so, but we should be looking at it as, look, we've been given the gospel to when the opportunities come up, and we should be looking for those opportunities. The end result of that conversation, it might be a short conversation. The end result might be persecution. It might be subtle. Mm-hmm. It might be not so subtle.
Well, it might be just embarrassment.
Absolutely.
It might be someone shaming you. Well, you're just a bigot. I mean,
yes.
If you are a real yeah. Christian, if you're a true Christian, I yeah. know what you believe, and you are a bigot.
Yeah, there you
right?
go.
I mean, right. and no one wants that label placed upon them.
No.
And especially, you know, if you live in a smaller community or, you know, if you interact with people in your local township, you don't want to get labeled something like a bigot. And so then once you get that on your resume, so to speak, it's hard to get it off. And so we get frightened by those things, but we need to encourage each other mm-hmm. that, you know, that label is an inaccurate label, right? And that is not how God would describe the belief system of Christianity. Of course not, right? And God is not a bigot either in those terms, right? So we have to encourage each other to continue to be faithful in our own testimony and our own witness. And that would be through our witness at work, at home, in the local neighborhoods we live, you know, and they can be subtle ways too. You know, I think, you know, one of the best ways is probably just having people in your home, getting to know people at where they're at, which, you know, given the busyness of people's schedules is actually a very hard thing to do, except for on special occasions or something like that. So, you know, to open your home up to strangers in the sense that they're, you know, neighbors that you might not know very well,
or, right.
And let them see, your family, a Christian family, you know, the word of God out open on a table. And, you know, there's a variety of different ways that, that can happen. And then, you know, invite them to church or invite them to church first, whatever. There's so many different ways that it can happen that we really fall short on, including myself as a pastor. And that we just need to be constantly reminded, I think, of and be encouraged in this aspect, I think, as a Christian individually, but as a community as a whole as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But I think one of the harder things might also be to hold on to that testimony even within church. Mm-hmm. That you can, I mean, no one should actually enter into a church or be part of their church and actually be scoffed at for their dedication to Christ. And yet it happens. Mm-hmm. This, oh, you know, I'm not, and you'll often hear it from a, from the side of, well, I know you pray all the time, or, you know, I know you're always at the church, or you're all, you know, somebody will say that to you and it's, well, you know, well, no, actually I don't. I fail many times, you know, and I'm not actually trying to make it personally about me. I'm just saying that I've heard general, this, you know, that people say, oh, that person, well, they're just such great Christians. Or, you know, maybe it is more of an officer thing where people look at the pastor and elders and think, well, they're the spiritual ones. Mm-hmm. They're the spiritual ones. And it's, No,
we're all the spiritual ones.
Yeah, and we're all sinners.
Yeah.
And yet there's this maybe a fear within the community of believers to, you know, speak up about a problem within the church because you're afraid.
Maybe looked down upon or something.
Yeah. Yeah. And if there's actual, whether it's actual heresy coming from the teaching or heresy, whether it's a big or small H coming from within the community, somebody is in their home and they're having their own little Bible study and they're teaching something that is contrary to the Word of God. And while it's easier for us that are in good, solid denominational churches that have this network of churches that we can call upon if there's problems within the congregation that we can ask for help outside. I know there's people that listen that are in more independent churches. Mm-hmm. And having grown up in an independent church, I understand that when there's problems within the church, that's when it's much harder to speak up because you have nowhere to go outside of the church. If there's problems within the leadership and they're teaching something that is, you're looking at saying, well, that is completely unbiblical.
And you mean outside of the local church?
Outside of the local church, right. Mm-hmm. And you're looking at saying, you're looking at your scripture saying, no, that's not biblical at all. Well, now you go to your elders or your pastor or somebody, if you just have deacons, you go to them. And you're saying, you know, the pastor said this, or the Sunday school teacher said this, and I'm looking at scripture and it's just, this is wrong. Well, you're really putting yourself out there, but you have to do it because it's the right thing to do in a godly, loving way.
Right.
But you still have to do it because we are to be witnesses, even within the covenant community, or even when you're with your congregation, you've got to be a witness. And that might bring about persecution. And the hard part about being in an independent church there is that now if you're looked at as, well, who are you? Who do you think you are to come up here with your Bible open and tell us that we're wrong? Well, you can't go out. You're in an independent church. You can't go to other churches outside and ask for help. And that could cause real problems. And we think, well, you know, I'm sure there's people out there thinking, well, they could find another church. And that's a possibility.
Yeah, but it's
hard to do.
That's not the first choice.
It shouldn't be the first. No, it shouldn't be. And, you know, if your family's involved, you know, there's a lot of emotional ties to the people that you've got, your friends and family there. And yet, you know, we have an obligation to Christ first. And as long as we're bearing witnesses, again, in a loving way, we have to you know, be willing to be persecuted and to suffer for the sake of Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. And so what you are saying here in the end is that all Christians should be Presbyterian.
Well, of course. that's right.
That persecution leads to Presbyterianism.
Isn't that what?
That persecution leads to Presbyterianism.
Praise. See, that's where I'm going. I like that. Now that's the bumper sticker we're going to do.
Persecution
leads to Presbyterianism. Wow, there are so many ways we can go with that.
Oh, goodness. There we go. All right. So there's a lot of different folk in the early Christian church, like Peter and Saul and Stephen, Paul. But Peter and his life is one that has lots of change that we see happening.
Yeah.
What can we learn from the life of Peter in regards to suffering and persecution?
Yeah, I love Peter because I identify with him so well because he was such a failure. And, you know, he's somebody who kept sinning, kept stumbling. And so it gives me hope that I, too, can continue and maybe do better. What's great about Peter is you look back at the garden before the crucifixion, and Peter was willing to fight and he was willing to die, but he was not willing to suffer. He was willing to pull out his sword and cut off somebody's ear, and knowing that there'd be a fight and he might die. That's fine. He was ready for that. He was a good zealot. He was a good martyr, if we look at it back at that, at understanding that view.
Yeah.
But when it comes to actually suffering, he was not willing. And we know that because he ends up with some servant girl saying, "Oh, you're one of his followers."
Right.
And he says, "No."
Yeah.
Because he didn't want to suffer. He was willing to die, but not suffer. And then what happens, you know, the Holy Spirit comes and we have Pentecost, and then he's willing to suffer because we find him in prison rejoicing because he's allowed to suffer for Christ.
Yeah.
And what a turnaround in his life that we see.
Absolutely.
You know, and so it's not that desire that we talk about, the blood of the martyrs being the seed of the church. We don't desire to see people die. We don't see or even suffer anything. Mm-hmm. It's not, I desire to suffer. That's the Christian. No, it's, I am willing to suffer, even unto death, for the sake of Christ and his gospel. And I will do what I can to proclaim the gospel, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of physical harm. I don't desire that.
Yeah.
And we don't desire that for others. And that's why we hear about churches like you brought up the ISIS coming in to Christian.
Right.
Whole churches wiped out.
Yeah.
Which is horrible. We pray against that. We pray that they would be stopped. Anyone that seeks harm for the people of God, that they would be stopped. But we know that God uses those kinds of acts to spread the church in other places. Exactly. You know, we can discuss, maybe God does it because of this, and we can see results like that. And that's fine. But ultimately, we don't understand, because who knows the mind of God?
Right.
But we are willing to accept that that's what how the Lord is allowing his church to grow, or how he has allowed it. But that's not always how the church grows. You can look at times in good, healthy places where people aren't being slaughtered. And we can see conversions, which is wonderful.
Yeah. Well, I think it's interesting that, you know, a lot of either American-based institutions or organizations that minister to Muslims in the Middle East are indicating how that there are a lot of conversions going on as a result of the persecutions that's coming upon the Christian church. And that's interesting, I think, for us to see. I think that's very helpful for us to see that those who had once professed Allah as their God are rejecting Allah for Yahweh, so to speak, for Jesus.
Yeah.
And doing so as a direct result of seeing the brutality of those who are inflicting persecution and death and suffering in the name of Islam, mm-hmm. and doing so just in such horrible ways, and then seeing how these people are dying. I mean, I don't know obviously the circumstances, but they're witnessing in some way or another mm-hmm. the devastation, and they're then willing to say, "I'm with that. I'm with them."
Right.
Knowing what just happened. I mean, that's amazing. That's amazing. Seeing people being slaughtered and saying, you know what? They got it right.
Right.
I mean, that's just absolutely wonderful. You said earlier, you know, I pray I would be willing to suffer, you know, because I want to. But I know my own stubborn heart at times. Mm-hmm. I know my own weakness. You know, we were talking about Thomas Cranmer before the episode recording started, and we were talking about how, you know, we can identify with him, and he recanted the Protestant faith for Roman Catholicism, and then had to recant his recantation, right? And then, you know, threw his arm into the flames for the one that signed the recantation, because he knew what he did was so wrong. But he did recant. And he's like, I mean, there aren't many testimonies of that happening, at least with big church leaders as Thomas Cranmer was. But goodness, I mean, I could see myself doing that, you know? Yeah. and that scares me. Right. I mean, it scares me when you think about your own, you know, faith, your own struggle, your own, you know, ability to withstand persecution or suffering. I pray I would be able to withstand it.
Right.
But I think in one way, if we're honest with ourselves, at least some of us need to, you know, we need to understand that there's a great temptation mm-hmm. to turn away, you know, because you have so many, I think, texts in God's word that are encouraging you not to turn away.
Right.
Almost the whole book of Hebrews, right? Yeah. Is saying, don't turn away or don't turn back to Moses, mm-hmm. essentially, right? I mean, there's lots of nuances within that, but don't turn back to Moses, stick with Jesus, right? If you turn back to Moses, you're rejecting Jesus. Don't turn back to Moses. And so, you know, fix your eyes on Jesus. Right. We're seeing it in 1 Peter and him writing to the exiles of Asia Minor, you know, essentially saying this, you're in the midst of persecution. Yes, you are considered exiles. You're considered aliens in this world. But this is how you're meant to live within this context. Mm-hmm. And you're meant to live knowing who you are as mm-hmm. God's people. Be encouraged to live faithfully. Why do you need to be encouraged to live faithfully? Because it's hard to live faithfully. That's why. And so we need, you know, when we see unfaithfulness, we're concerned, of course. We need to be patient. We need to be gentle and kind with our brothers and sisters and encourage them back to fidelity in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is where we need to fix our eyes at all times in the church. And then the church, he will lead with his strength. His, you know, we sing a mighty fortress is our God. He is, and he's our refuge. Yeah. He's our place to go. If you seek it out anywhere else, then that's where the failure continues.
Right. It's interesting. It reminded me of how, you know, toward the end of his life, Paul says, they've all deserted me. Mm-hmm. All the mm-hmm. people that mm-hmm. in the face of persecution, in the face of suffering, even the Paul's most faithful companions at that time, I mean, he had left to different people in different places for certain things. So I'm not saying it's every single one, but at mm-hmm. the time, the people who were with him had left him because of persecution, because of suffering. And so even those who have set out with, you know, the greatest apostle and the greatest missionary, somebody who's writing most of the New Testament, and they still in the face of suffering can walk away. How much so can we, in the face of much smaller persecution, much smaller suffering, you know, it's easy. How often do we walk away from that? How often do we hate that? And like you were saying before, you don't pray for persecution or suffering. You pray for the ability to stand up for the gospel in the face of suffering,
to persevere.
In the face of persecution.
To persevere in the midst of it.
Right. And the thing about, you know, Cranmer's interesting is that here's somebody within the church who, because of persecution and because of suffering, you know, at that time, we can look at that as, you know, one church, but one side's fighting for Romanism, one side fighting for Protestantism. But still, he's within the body of believers, and he, because of persecution, recants what he knows is true. Mm-hmm. He won't stand up for what is right. And then, of course, he regrets that and recants, does the right thing.
Yeah.
And right. And says, no, I was wrong. I was wrong. Protestantism is correct. But today I just see it within churches, it's hard, you know, as the false philosophy of this world makes infiltration into the body of believers, the faithful need to be able to stand up and say, no, It is the word of God that has guided us and directs us and instructs us. And we will look to the word of God alone for what is true. And we have allowed too much of the world to overtake what we believe is true. And we need to recant of what we'd allowed And go back to the true doctrine of the word.
And with those sobering words, we'll bring this discussion, Theology Simply Profound, to a close. We thank you for listening to another episode, and we do appreciate your support of this podcast. Remember, we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and do go to reformedforum.org to check out all of the many resources that are there. Especially check out the conference that's coming up. I think it's their third conference, annual conference in Grays Lake at Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. You can go to reformforum.org/conference for more information there. And to find out more about us, that is Rob and myself and the congregation that we serve, feel free to go to westminsteropc.org. If you're interested in churches in OPC churches in the Chicagoland area, go to chicagoreform.org. Rob, next time on Theology Simply Profound?
Well, we're going to talk about how God obviously is a Star Trek fan. Because Philip is you know, the transporter that takes him back and forth.
So essentially,
it's on Philip. Yes, it's on Philip in the Ethiopian.
Beam me up, Philip.
Yep, there it is. There's the title. Oh, right there. That's our title. Beam me up, Philip.
Goodness. I'm so sorry to leave you with that. Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.